Lord, we praise you so much for you are our God, and we can trust you. You're faithful in the good times and bad. You are trustworthy. You're in control, and you're working for our good. Give us wisdom to understand the big picture, Lord, or at least to trust you with it when we can't see it, and help us to rejoice in your goodness and, just to be able to understand how to live well in this world for you. Amen. How can you be sure that you can trust someone? It's obviously a question we need to think about often. If your teenage son asks you for the keys of the car on a Saturday night, you remember what it was like to be that age? What could he be up to? Trust me, Dad, trust me. You're driving along in the middle of the city and you don't know where you're going, so you want to stop and ask directions, but your husband says, no, I know the way, trust me. What do you do? We're often in the situation of needing to trust somebody and make a decision of whether they're trustworthy or not. My uncle worked for years, decades, for his father-in-law on the family farm, up milking 7 days a week, raising his five kids in the second house on the property, in the unspoken expectation that he would one day inherit the farm. Only my grandparents sold the farm and went on a family round the world trip and then settled in town. And that was the end of that. You can imagine that didn't go down well. But it's difficult, isn't it? Trust is a difficult thing. And as Habakkuk here is speaking to God, God asks him to trust him. And God asks each of us in the different circumstances of life to trust him. As we're struggling with ill health and have no idea why or no explanation, God says, trust me. As we're working through relationship troubles and feel so alone often, God says, trust me. As we're struggling financially, God says, trust me. And God asked Habakkuk to trust him in the most dire of circumstances. As he looked around at a city of injustice and a paralyzed law, and it didn't seem fair, Habakkuk cried out to God, and God said, trust me. He said, in fact, I'm going to bring on the Babylonians to solve that problem of injustice, and that sounds like a worse problem, a worse solution than the problem was to start with, but God says, trust me. He, in fact, says, the righteous will live by faith. Trust me and you will live. And at the end of chapter 3, we actually see Habakkuk doing just that, putting his trust in God in the most memorable and beautiful of words. This chapter is a poem. You can see that by the way that it's structured. A lot of Habakkuk is fairly poetic. It's a poem of Habakkuk's prayer to God, and it finishes with these beautiful words in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. What has transformed Habakkuk? What's changed from the man who cried out in frustration and a little bit of anger that God was not acting to bring justice in Israel at the beginning, to a man who patiently trust and wait on God even though there's no signs of a change? It's not the circumstances that have changed for Habakkuk. He still lives in corrupt Judah. He's still waiting and anticipating wicked Babylon to come in and take them captive or destroy the nation. But what has changed is Habakkuk's understanding and attitude. He's come to understand more about God and who he is, that God is in control, as we saw in the first chapter, even over wicked events in the world. God is in control. In the second chapter, we saw God's promise and commitment to bring justice in the end. And so Habakkuk, knowing God is in control, knowing that he will bring justice in the end, can now trust God. And this prayer in chapter 3 is largely Habakkuk reflecting on how God has acted in the past. If you want to know whether you can trust someone, one of the best things you can do is ask, what happened last time I trusted them? Or You know, the way to test a person's character is to see how they've behaved in the past. Have they come through with the goods last time? Did they keep their word last time? And so Habakkuk, in the first half of this chapter, really, is reflecting on the way God has acted in the past so that he can have a sure foundation to trust him for the future. He tests God's character by reflecting on his actions in the past to be sure that he can trust him for the future. So we read this prayer in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, whatever that means. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. What do you think Habakkuk is recalling throughout the first half? Events which define the nation of Israel, events which help them know who they are and who God is. He's recalling the Exodus, isn't he? Because Israel always looks back on the Exodus for their moment of definition, for their moment when they became who they really are, where God rescued them to be his people. Each of us has moments in our life that define us, don't we? Moments we look back on that have shaped us to be the people we are today. They might be moments of commitment, perhaps a marriage ceremony where you made a commitment to another person that shaped who you are. It might be a time of going through a crisis that bonded you together with others, that forged your resolve to keep ploughing on, even in difficult circumstances. There might be all kinds of things that define you. We Australians, we look back to Gallipoli and we celebrate annually our bravery as the underdogs who were faithful and valiant even against the odds. That sort of the mateship and the bravery and the faithfulness, that is part of the Gallipoli idea that we look back on and that defines us as a nation. The Israelites looked back to the Exodus in just the same way, to that time where God rescued his people out of Egypt to be his very own people. And then he gave them the law on Sinai. This is just that peg in the ground that marks out who Israel is. And so Habakkuk looks back to that time to understand God's faithfulness. In verse 3 to 15, that's what we see. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. Those are places in the wilderness between Egypt and Israel. And it's like he's depicting God strolling through the earth to bring salvation to Israel. He's seeing God powerfully intervening, which is what we saw in the Exodus. Towards the beginning of Exodus, we read that God remembered his promises to Israel and he came down to rescue them. In verse 3, in Habakkuk 3, we read, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. And there's the beautiful picture of the sunrise, but it's more than just beautiful. It's sort of powerful and it shoots out from his fingers every now and then, so like a superhero that can't contain the power. God is so powerful, and it's a beautiful picture, but it's also a fearsome picture. But what do you expect when God strolls through the earth? Maybe green things to sprout up or, you know, life to come forth. But actually, here is a description of pestilence and of plague, because he's recalling God coming down to bring judgment on Egypt against the unrighteous, against the enemies. The plagues, those 10 plagues of Egypt, where God showed Pharaoh who's boss and brought judgment upon wickedness. I'm sure as Habakkuk looks back, he has Babylon perhaps in mind. Well, God can deal with them just the same way he dealt with Egypt, even though he's going to be raising them up for a temporary purpose. Habakkuk was looking back, remembering the mountains shaking at Sinai when God met with his people and gave them his law. And I think Habakkuk is yearning for an experience of God. He wants to see God, particularly to see his mercy. And we want to know and experience God today, don't we? We want some intimate experience, a supernatural sensation. But do we realize what we're asking for? Because more often than not, when God comes down to visit on the earth, when the holy God meets his sinful creation, it ain't pretty. There's trembling, there's mountains crumbling. When God comes into contact with sin, destruction and judgment naturally follow. like two tectonic plates crashing into one another. God is glorious and wonderful and powerful and amazing, but we ought not take him for granted. Sometimes we can feel like he's our lucky charm on our side, when the reality is we'd better get on his side, because he's the one in charge. In verses 8 to 11, after reflecting on the Exodus, Habakkuk wonders out loud at what God is doing. He asks these questions: "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams?" He might be talking about the rivers turning to blood in the Nile. "Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and victorious chariots?" Maybe referring to the parting of the sea when he crossed over. And there's these dramatic pictures. And it seems almost like Habakkuk's describing God as the upset person coming home from work for a terrible day and kicking the cat. And that's like how God's treating creation. It's almost like the questions that Habakkuk's putting. But creation isn't God's enemy. He made it, and he made it beautiful. But through these passages, we can see creation is kind of wrapped up in God dealing with his enemies through the plagues against Egypt, the Nile to blood, hail to destroy the crops, the parting of the Red Sea. Even the sun and moon stood still. The natural world isn't God's enemy, but symbolizes God's power and his control, especially when he comes in judgment against his enemies. But in verse 12, we see, "In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations." Sort of this terrible picture of God's judgment on the nations. But it's not just a random rage, but it's God's purposeful judgment and setting right and making things just in order to save his people. So you get to the climax in verse 13. We finally get a clear insight into God's purpose. We've seen this fearsome picture of God striding through the earth, lashing out at creation and at his enemies. But here in verse 13, we see his driving purpose. "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot." God isn't haphazardly reaping destruction. He's bringing justice in order to save his people. That's what God's doing. At one and the same time, God is working out his wrath and mercy. All Habakkuk can see at the moment is the sort of wrath side of things, and so he's praying, "God, in wrath, remember mercy." Because that's what you've done in the past, right? As you brought judgment on Egypt, you did it in order to have mercy on Israel and bring them out, bring us out to be your people. "We'll do the same again today, Lord," says Habakkuk. And God will answer the prayer. He will preserve a people for himself. At the end time, there is assurance for God's people, as there was in the Exodus. And we know that God's ultimate aim isn't judgment, but salvation. The Israelites looked back on the Exodus, and Habakkuk looked back on the Exodus in order to see who God is and who they are. We're Christians. Here at Wilton Anglican Church, how do we define ourselves? And what do we look back on? Well, we look to Christ, don't we, unsurprisingly, as Christians? We don't look back to the Exodus, but we look to something far more significant. We look to the cross of Jesus. We look back to the greatest defeat of God's enemies and salvation of his people that there's ever been and that there ever will be. At the cross, we see Habakkuk's prayer that in wrath, remember mercy. For at the cross, God's wrath was poured out on his one and only Son, Jesus, as he took the punishment for our sin, so that we, instead of the wrath, might receive mercy. At the cross, we see God's defeat of sin and death. At the cross, we see Jesus' defeat of sin and Satan. And at the cross, we see God's great mercy towards us. And we remember who we are. We are God's saved sinners. When we want to remember who God is, to have confidence to trust in him, we look to the cross to see his track record, that he would send his one and only Son, Jesus. And if he's willing to do that, then the circumstances we're living through are nothing, really. Then the promise of Christ's return to bring salvation
and to put to justice all the wrongs of the earth, well, that's nothing, is it? Of course he's going to do it, because we see his faithfulness at the cross. Well, none of this changes the immediate circumstances of Habakkuk the prophet. He's still living amongst injustice, and the Babylonians are still coming. And he recognizes the fear. And in verse 16, he hears and his heart pounds, his lips quiver at the sound, decay creep into his bones and his legs tremble. Now, that might be your experience too at some of the difficult circumstances in life. But Habakkuk can say that even though the fig tree doesn't bud, there's no grapes in the vines, there's no fruitfulness in his life, he can't see the blessings of God around him, he can trust God's faithfulness. He can trust God's faithfulness because he sees three things. And we've been able to see them through the three chapters of Habakkuk. Firstly, he sees that God is in control of all circumstances. Secondly, he sees that God will bring justice in the end. And thirdly, Habakkuk can see the way God has acted faithfully in the past to know his trustworthy character and that he can trust him for the future. And we too can know those three things. And we too can pray a prayer just like Habakkuk. Though I don't understand what's going on in Nice or the world around me, though it seems like the world is going to be a crazy place for my kids to grow up, though the bank balance is faltering, though I sometimes experience lonely and depression, yet I will trust in my faithful God. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. This reality of God's faithfulness and his promises, they don't necessarily change your current circumstances. Whether they be circumstances of joy at the moment and excitement and lots going on in life, or whether they be circumstances of real grief and loss or hardship or trouble or loneliness. But these promises and this God who is faithful is an anchor to cling to, so that whatever the circumstances, whether they be high right now or low, they will change. You can trust and cling to him and know that the end is sure and certain. And as we read in 1 Peter, as we recalled what we thought about just last term, we know that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And we will receive what is coming to us, the salvation of our souls. So I pray that we will cling to this hope we have in Christ, and we will trust our God because he is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, you are faithful and trustworthy. You are in control. Lord, you will bring justice in the end. And we can see from your track record that we can trust your word and your promises. So we pray that whatever circumstances come our way, we will trust you for the future. And we will know and define ourselves by looking to the cross of Jesus, because in Christ you have brought justice as you've poured out your wrath on our sin, and yet you've poured it out on your Son, Jesus Christ. He has borne the cost so that we might be set free and you might pour forth your mercy on us. Lord, give us confidence to trust you. Give us joy to rejoice in your salvation and to persevere through the difficult times of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.